Our sermon text this morning begins at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, and I'll read for us down through chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we hear this injunction to stand firm. Yet for many of us, we feel like our feet are on constantly shifting ground. Set our feet on Christ this morning so that we can stand firm in Him, in His work, and in His promise. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Forty-five years ago this month, two men broke into a bank in Stockholm, Sweden, and they took five hostages and locked them into one of the interior bank vaults for 5 days. At one point during the long negotiations, the police allowed one of the hostages to call the Prime Minister of Sweden. And in that phone call, she said, "I'm afraid of the police who are going to come and rescue us. I trust this man." She was referring to one of her hostage takers. After the entire ordeal was over, news outlets had a field day because that woman and that man, that hostage taker, who had threatened to kill her, that's how she got on the phone with the Prime Minister of Sweden, their families became friends and used a holiday together. Because of that strange dynamic, psychologists coined a new term, Stockholm Syndrome, to describe a weird emotional bond that can emerge between captives and their captors. Now, if you'll pardon the anachronism, I think that that's what Paul is complaining about in our text this morning. He's telling the Galatians that they're exhibiting symptoms of Stockholm Syndrome. He starts in verse 21. "You desire to be under the law," he complains. And he ends in chapter 5, verse 1. "Don't go back. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." Paul says that to be in that situation, to be in those circumstances, underneath the law, is a dangerous thing. And that's a remarkable thing for someone like Paul to say. Remember that Paul, prior to his conversion to Christianity, was a Pharisee. He was a student of a very famous teacher, Gamaliel. Together, they adhered to what was called the Hillel school of Torah interpretation. And all that that means is that Paul was a very conservative Pharisee. He actually believed, and that school actually taught, that if they could somehow get Israel to begin obeying the law of God en masse, that God would have no other choice but to send the Messiah to them as a sort of reward. But now, this Pharisee who was so zealous for the law that he persecuted the earliest Christians, this same man is calling followers of the law Ishmaelites, sons of Hagar. He says that they are so far from the promise of God that they are no better off than your everyday Gentile. Paul is recalling for the Galatians an Old Testament story that some of you may remember. And he uses it as an allegory for the point that he's been trying to make in this letter, and it's an allegory that applies to us as well. Do you remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael? Abraham and Isaac, we looked at it a little bit last year when we were in Genesis chapter 16. We're going to look at it again this coming fall as we return to Genesis, and we'll pick up the end of the story. But if you have any familiarity at all, or if you're trying to remember, let me just quickly refresh your memory. This story is a sad story. Abraham, a very popular character in Jewish literature, Father Abraham, the father of the nation, the one to whom God has given this promise. Abraham is married to Sarah, and Sarah is old and barren, and she cannot give birth to any children. And so they wonder, how is it that God is going to actually be faithful to his promise to raise up a nation? Well, maybe you and your family have done something like this. You've got the spreadsheet open in front of you. You got the travel brochure spread out on the table in front of you. You all put your heads together. You think, how can we make this work? Well, Sarah had a marvelous idea. She said, I've got this maid, Hagar. In our culture, if you have a child by that maid, that's my child. So why don't you go in and take her as your concubine, and I will claim her son as the child of promise. And Abraham does, and what results is not a romantic comedy by any stretch of the imagination. Instead, the drama ends with Hagar and Ishmael being cast out of the household, left to die in the desert. This sad story is more than just a story of ancient Middle Eastern family dynamics. It's a sad story of Abraham trying to accomplish on his own power what God promised to do for him. And the result isn't one son of promise like God had promised. It's two boys, both of whom Abraham loves, but only one of whom is the son of promise. That one, Isaac, was born supernaturally to Sarah because God made it possible for Sarah to conceive and give birth to Isaac, an old woman who had never had children before. That's what Paul means in verse 23 when he says that Isaac came through the promise. But there was also one that was born through Abraham's own ingenuity, by impregnating Hagar, a household slave, and Ishmael was the result of that birth. In verse 24, Paul applies that historical event, which was well known to his Jewish audience, to his argument with the false teachers in Galatia. And he says that these two women represent two covenants. A covenant of grace that is represented by Sarah, and a covenant of works, which is represented by Hagar. And the idea here is the point that Paul has been making his entire letter. You aren't right with God by Hagar. You aren't right with God by taking matters into your own hands. You're not right with God by what you do. Righteous standing. Righteous standing before God is on the basis of His action for you. It's on the basis of Sarah. It's on the basis of believing the promise and then waiting for God to work. It's not by your works, it's by God's grace. It's not by the law, Paul says, it's by God's promise. But then he really goes after the false teachers. It's like he's really intentionally trying to irritate them. He says in verse 25 that present day Jerusalem is Hagar. He says the problem with these false teachers is that they have repudiated the promise of God. And just like Abraham with Hagar, they are taking matters into their own hands. And oh yeah, by the way, Mount Sinai, your love affair with the law, that's in Arabia. It's not even in the promised land. You have exiled yourself out of the promised land into the land of the Gentiles. But in verse 26, Paul says, we belong to the Jerusalem above. Now, I want you to capture this. There's some interesting wordplay in this passage. He contrasts the present Jerusalem, which he says corresponds to Hagar and Mount Sinai and is in Arabia, the present Jerusalem, not with the future Jerusalem, but with the Jerusalem that is above, another present incarnation of Jerusalem. There's the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. And Paul's point in all of this is that the age to come, the Messiah's promise, all of the work that God promised to do for Israel, our redemption in Christ, that has permanently changed our relationship to the law. It's not something that's going to be dealt with in the future, but it's right now. The Jerusalem above is distinct from the present Jerusalem. It's present tense. We belong to it, not Mount Sinai. As children of the promise, like Isaac, he says in verse 28, we are part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, even as Gentiles have filled up the increase of the children promised to Abraham and Sarah. Now, what is Paul doing in all of this? He's trying to tell them again what he's been telling them in every single verse in this letter, what we have looked at week upon week in our time together in this passage. The time for the Mosaic covenant has come to an end. And so if they are still trying to relate to God on the basis of that covenant, they are still in the bonds of slavery, they are still cut off from God's promises, they are not like Abraham and Isaac, they are like Hagar and Ishmael. Now, here's why this is a challenge for them. Not too long before Paul wrote these words, one's relationship with God was 100% dependent on the Mosaic covenant. Paul is shifting the focus. Paul is coming to a group of people who their entire lives had related to God on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, who knew that in order to be rightly related to God, you had to be a Jew or you had to become like a Jew in practice in order to have any hope in your standing with God. It wasn't too long ago that everything like the Sabbath and circumcision and the feasts and your relationship to the law, all of those things mattered. But now Paul is saying, there's been a plot twist in Israel's story. Israel's story has entered a new phase, a new chapter. And if you're not following the story, you're not going to understand what God is doing. The Mosaic covenant has come to an end. And now all of those things that used to be important have to be seen as the shadows of the greater glory of the Christ who has already come. Now, is Paul just making this stuff up? No. And that's why he turns to the prophet Isaiah in verse 27 to support the point that he's making. Look again with me at verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." This was originally a prophetic word for the exiles of Israel who had been carted off to Babylon. This is the story of Israel coming to its natural end. Remember Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego who are carted off to Babylon to serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Isaiah is giving a prophecy to those Israelites who are going to be in exile. If you're in exile, things have not gone well for you. If you're in exile, it means that God has turned his back on you. If you're in exile, it means that your national life is over. There's no hope that you will return to your home country. There's no hope that you'll return to your own life again. The exile was punishment by God against Israel. And so Israel, hearing this prophecy, they are placed in a situation where they are failures, where they're crushed by their own sin, where they are weak, they are helpless. And then God tells them through Isaiah, now that you are helpless, you will see how my grace actually works. Now that you're weak, you don't have a king anymore. You don't have your army anymore. You don't have your fortified cities anymore. Now that you are in exile, you will see how I will work for you. You see, the strong are too busy relying on themselves. But in a weak state, God can do the work that they will finally see and recognize as his work for them. God tells Israel that in your weakened state, with nothing to look to in terms of strength, I will make you great. I will prosper you in exile. Your descendants will be numerous. The prophecy of Isaiah is looking back at the exact same story that Paul is telling here about Sarah and Hagar. Two women. One who is young and fertile. The other one who is old and barren. And God chooses to save the world through the old and through the barren one. Through her, all the people of the world will be blessed. Paul is saying this is how God's grace works. It's how God's grace worked in Genesis. It's how God's grace works in Isaiah. And it's how God's grace works today. That's why he goes on in verse 28 to apply this prophecy to his church. He tells them that the Galatians are these children of the promise. That we're the ones that God has been talking about. And then in verse 29, he says, here's the problem. You guys are getting beaten up. You're being persecuted by the false teachers, just like Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. What kind of persecution were they facing? I mean, were they being slapped around? I mean, what was going on? It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 21, where it talks about Ishmael persecuting Isaac, the sense from that passage is that it's actually ridicule. That Ishmael is laughing at Isaac. He's ridiculing Isaac. Can you imagine the kind of ridicule that you might encounter if you go to someone who is exact in their obedience to the law and you say, "I just believe in Jesus"? Oh, you got to be kidding me, right? Don't you understand all that God requires of you? You must be an immature believer if you're a believer at all. It's not too hard to imagine that the Galatians are being told that they are not good enough to be loved children of God until they do something, until they earn that designation. But Paul turns the tables on them and he gives them a powerful word of comfort. He says, you guys, you're the barren woman. You're the barren woman that God promises to bless. See, friends, if salvation is by works, then only the fertile ones will be saved. Only the ones who can actually do it will have their children. Only those who are moral. Only those who are strong. Only those people from good families. Only the people with a clean record will ever have hope of being spiritually fruitful. Only the good will enjoy the love of God. Only the good will enjoy salvation. But if the gospel is true, it doesn't matter who you are or who you were. You may be a spiritual or moral outcast. You may be as marginal as a barren woman in the ancient Near East. And it does not matter, because God will work for you. And you will bear fruit, the kind of fruit that lasts. In fact, Paul is really saying here that the gospel of grace is especially for those who are barren. The problem with those who are strong, the problem with those who are able, the problem with those who are fertile is that they think that they can attain without God. And so they reject the gospel of grace. That is the story of Abraham and Hagar. Oh, here's this promise of God. I'm going to go get it, instead of waiting for God to give it to me. And friends, if you have at all been thoughtful in your life, it's often at the moment that you think you are strongest. It's the moment that you think you are best. It's the moment that you think you have all your moral horses in order that you find out in the end that you are actually a slave. But Paul says in verse 31, we are not children of the slave woman. Christ has set us free, he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Folks, that is an objective statement. It's not Christ will set you free if you do X, Y, and Z. It's not Christ will set you free if your family is in order. Christ will set you free if you raise your children correctly. Christ will set you free if you give enough money to the church. Christ will set you free if you do anything that is in your power to achieve. That objective statement is true of you right now. Christ has set us free. And Paul gives us that promise to comfort us. Because in our sin and in our doubt, we despair that God will ever be gracious to us. Christ has set us free by breaking the bonds of our slavery through his victory over Satan on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. On the cross, God demonstrated the same kind of gospel irony that is on display in this passage. Jesus, who seemed to have succumbed to the powers of the world, actually overthrew those powers by his death. The apparent weakness of God dying on a cross was actually the great victory of God in which you and I share. So folks, don't trust the Hagars of this world. Don't trust your own senses when you think, I've got this. I have the strength. I have the ingenuity. Don't listen to those who would compliment your own power. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to be helpless. It's okay to cry out to God in distress. Because soon those cries will be shouts of joy as you see your salvation and feel the chains fall off your arms. Let's pray. Father, may these words, "Christ has set us free," ring in our memory every day of our life. May we hear those words when we find ourselves in sin. May we hear those words when we find ourselves in doubt. May we hear those words when we find ourselves despairing that you will be faithful to your promises. Oh Lord, lift up Jesus and fix our hope in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.